Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask his blessing upon this word. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the word that you've given to us, the word that you have preserved, the word that is preached to us, the very same word which saves us. We thank you, God, for this and pray that it would continue its saving and sanctifying, comforting and encouraging work even tonight as we receive this word from you. To this end, we pray that we might glorify Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We've looked at the previous two stanzas, verses 89 to 96 and 97 to 104, as somewhat apart from what's preceded them. In the earlier stanzas, there's been a real struggle that the psalmist has faced with affliction, with the oppression of enemies. And he's come through that in the last two stanzas we've looked at. He's much more positive in outlook and directing himself to the goodness of God's word almost just for its own sake. That continues in the passage that we're looking at tonight, but there's also a little block in here, not of great suffering, but of recognizing the difficulties that we live in as faithful people, as those who belong to God and not who belong to the world. It's not overwhelming. He's not feeling as if he's at the end of his ropes, as in other portions in this psalm. But it's still there as the background. And I know that some might say, well, you Christians are just, you're just so unhappy. And they might say to folks like me, Reformed Calvinistic preachers, can't you ever find any joy in life? Is it all gloom and doom? And I'll happily say, yes, it is, but for Christ. It is hard. It's just the reality of it all. But we are given the promises of God to look to, and we're given the promise of comfort and aid and blessing from God that take us over and beyond the troubles that we face and direct us to Him and put our hope and comfort in Him. We are in that sense immune to what the world suffers from. The world is so much determined by the news of the day. We remember two Saturdays ago when Congressman Giffords was shot, and the shock that it was to so many people. The shock that it was to so many people in the media. I don't think I'm hard-hearted, but when I heard that, I said, well, these things happen. I don't say that lightly, but this is the world that we live in. There are evil people. There are foolish things that are done, wicked things that are done, and should we be surprised when they happen? Do we think so highly of ourselves as a people or as a race that that sort of thing would be the aberration, would be the exception in some way, not the rule? I almost had to laugh sadly at the coverage of all of that. Not because I didn't feel for the families of those who were killed. I mean, you know, good people, faithful people, elderly and a 9-year-old girl killed by a madman. His target, living. Now, I won't say miraculously because that's an overuse of the word, but wonderfully, providentially kept alive and being preserved and healed by God in all of this. But in a real sense, that is life in the world. And it doesn't rock me and shouldn't rock us that much either, because we know that there's evil. We know that we live in a world of conflict. We know that this world is not the end, that God is moving this world to a greater place, that He has plans for His people for hope and glory, that He has desires for this world that will take it out of the suffering that's in now. But those who will rejoice with Him in that day will only be those who have united themselves to Him by faith and have accepted His decrees, accepted His sovereignty, accepted the salvation that His Son gives, who recognize that this world is a dark world, and that no human being can generate light to live by. That the light and the hope that we have that is real and lasting, the only light and lamp that we have, the only hope that we can hold fast to that is real, is that which God Himself gives. And that's what Psalm 119, verse 105 directs us to. Some have said this is one of the most famous verses in this psalm. I won't gainsay that. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, we know what lights and lamps are. Some of us using them to walk up to church in the evening or to walk home down the steps and through the parking lot at night. We know that we need these things. And so the imagery is very clear for us. What should also be clear to us is not just the need for physical light, but for spiritual light. That we don't see things clearly within our hearts. Our minds don't work as they ought to. We have difficulty evaluating the good from the bad and the false from the true. And even if we make that evaluation, we have difficulty choosing the right and good over the bad and the false. We need something not just externally to work for us, but something internally to happen. And this is what God gives to us in His light. Yes, it is a light to walk by, but it's a whole lot more than a flashlight in a dark night. It's us being transformed from creatures of darkness into creatures of light. Calvin makes this point in his commentary that the real transition that's made here is not that the psalmist can walk safely with every step that he takes because there's a light before him, but that he's been moved. He's been moved from darkness to light. When I read that, I thought immediately of Colossians 1:13. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Well, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, the light metaphor is implied there by darkness. But that is what has been done for us in coming to Christ. And that is the kind of light that this psalmist is talking about. Not a light that you torch up and will burn out eventually, but a light that God gives. A light that transforms the person. A light that is eternal and is always with them. A light that is, in a real sense, God Himself. This light that we live by. We've come out of the darkness into the light, and we know who the light is. The light took on flesh and revealed Himself to us. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to the Jews saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The psalmist knew that what he needed was not physical light, but spiritual light. And he knew that God in His Word provided it. And we know now that that light is confirmed and incarnated in Jesus Christ. The light and lamp that the psalmist spoke of is Jesus. And that is how we walk. That is how we see. That is how we think. That is how we judge things by. Not by our words, but by His Word. Not by our rules, but by His rules. That is how we value things by. Not by the pleasures that we have, but by the pleasures He has set aside for us in times to come. The idea is that we walk. And the idea of walking is not, again, simply physically, but that we live. Day by day, we get up and we get dressed. We eat. We go out the door. We do our work. We live by His light. We live in His light. All that we do, we are directed by Him, that we might do it all to His glory. This isn't just a light that we bask in. It's a light that we live in. A life that we live by. A light that we do our work in. Now, how do we live in the light? And I would suggest that the next verse is, although one way you can discern them, because there is that theme of affliction shows up in several of them, can also see them simply as, how are we to live in the light? Given our circumstances, given that we've been given the light as the psalmist has been given, what are some ways in which we're to carry out our walking in this light, our living in this? Now, you can look at verses 107, really to the end, and you can say, well, it's dealing with the theme of affliction. And that's true enough, but I don't want to look at it in terms of that, because it's not really laid out for us that strongly. It's there, it's an undercurrent, but it's not all that he's saying in that. Verse 106, How do we live in the light? We keep our word. We keep our promises. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Think of God's commandment, the ninth commandment. You will not bear false witness to your neighbor, which is a command to tell the truth. Don't lie. And lying consists of telling false things about other people, but also promising to do something that you can't or have no intention of doing. One thing that characterizes the life that's lived in the light is that those who make promises keep them. The example we have is of God's own fidelity. God is faithful to His Word. God says what He will do, and then He does it. And He commands us to be like Him in that. So this is a warning, first of all, to not overpromise yourself. To be careful of what you say. To be aware of frailties and weaknesses. To not be over-exuberant in your estimation of yourself. But it doesn't say don't make these things. It doesn't say don't promise. It says do what you say you're going to do. Now the strength to do this, of course, comes not from ourselves, but it comes from Christ. It comes from God. Paul says in terms of his preaching, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Paul understands that our strength to obey, our strength to walk in holiness, is coming to us from Christ. And that's what we say when we do these things. I will do this, and you can put in the proviso, as God gives me strength, and that would be fine. But you recognize that if you say you're going to do it, you need to do it. It's an evidence of godliness, of the Spirit dwelling in someone. Think of Psalm 15. It gives the description of one who can dwell in the holiness of the Lord, who can dwell in His mount. And one of the conditions, one of the descriptions rather, of that man is that he's one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Even if what we promise hurts us, we keep that promise. Now, again, in a proviso here, it doesn't mean that if we promise to do something bad, we should follow through with it. No, the only promises we ought to make, and certainly the only promises that we ought to keep, are those that are godly and those that are in line with God's purposes. If we promise to deliver something bad, we are free to break that promise because our greater obedience is owed to God. The promise that we make to Him takes precedence over everything else. But if we're living in the light, we'll learn not to do those sorts of things. We'll learn to speak of that which is true and right and devote ourselves to doing that. To live in the light means to keep your word. To live in the light also means that you have hope in affliction. Verse 107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. We've seen throughout the psalm and throughout the psalms different reasons for affliction. It may be the judgment of God upon a believer. When the psalmist is talking about the affliction he suffers, it's a chastisement oftentimes for his sin. And so God is breaking him of that. God is spanking him, so to speak, to draw him back to his senses and to remind him, yes, if you go that way, there are worse consequences than what you've just experienced. It may also be that the affliction is just our sharing in the suffering of the godly, ultimately our sharing in the suffering of Christ, because we do have a different God than the world does. We walk according to a different light. The world hates Christ. The world hates everything that smells of Christ. Everything that reminds them of Christ. And although there may be a sort of peace, a sort of detente for a while, it will break down unless they are converted or unless we compromise. Because the division is too great to stand for long. What we're given here is as we consider the afflictions that we're under, we're reminded that whatever they are, we don't need to give in to them. Those are not the last word. Whether it's physical suffering or the fear, the very real threat and fear of death, or whether it's just everyday troubles in life, we don't set aside God's word. In fact, that word is what gives us hope. We remember His promises to be with us, to redeem us, to keep us, to guard us. We rejoice with Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We think of the suffering, the choice that Paul has to make. Well, it's good for me to stay here because you need my help, he says to the Philippians, but it would be good to go because I'd be with the Lord then too. It's that kind of mentality that we have as Christians that we need to cultivate. Our hope is always remaining in God's Word and not overwhelmed by the troubles around us. Psalm 27:13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Hope in Him. Hope in His Word. Because He's promised to be with you. Another way that we are to live in the light, and in this case in the midst of affliction, is to praise God. Is to remember who it is that has made us, who it is that has delivered us, who it is that blesses us. Verse 108, accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. In the Old Testament, the freewill offerings were sacrifices that were over and above what was commanded. And they were offered in thanksgiving to God for some blessing, some good thing that He had done. Here, the phrase is more properly, freewill offerings of my mouth. And so he's talking about the general praise of God that he gives. These are the things, God, I give to you because you're good. And because I know that you're good. And I will rejoice in you for that. This is what Hebrews 13:15 is talking about. Through him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, we could list the troubles that we have and go a long time with that. How long would it take you to list out the reasons you have to thank God for? Which would you spend time with? You know, when we come together for prayer, which is heavier, the praises or the prayers? Don't we need to give some more attention to the praises? To the thanking of God for what we have? Not ignoring what we need, but remembering what in fact we have. I mean, let's be honest, the only reason we can pray and be heard is because God is good to us. That itself is worthy of praise. God doesn't need us to talk to Him. God didn't have to save us. God didn't have to open our eyes to our spiritual condition. God could have left us alone and we could have died wicked and happy in our lives, busy doing about our own work, not aware of the judgment to come, oblivious to the spiritual struggle around us. But God in His mercy made us alive to that, so that we see that death is not the end. There's something beyond the grave. And that is there for everybody. Those who acknowledge God and those who don't. And because God has made us aware and alive and alert to this, we come to Him in faith in Christ and find our hope beyond what the world can offer. And beyond even the end of our own lives. That is worthy of God. That's worthy to offer those things to God. God is worthy of praise for those things that He has done for us. Remember, too, that the heart of praise is also a heart that recognizes there's more to know. And so he says in this last phrase, teach me your rules. We come to God thankfully, thanking Him for what we have learned and what He's done, and say, teach me more. Give me more. Maybe the picture would be of feeding your children a really good dinner and they want seconds. And they say, Mom, this is really good. Can I have more? Mom, this is really good. Can I have thirds? Well, you might hold back on your kids because you don't want them to become too physically happy, shall we say. But how can that happen to us in our dealings with God? How could He not teach us more? How can our hunger for Him ever really be satisfied? How can our praise of Him for what He's fed us with ever really come to an end? So living in the light, living in the kingdom of light that Christ has brought us into, living with Christ as our light and the Spirit within us, means that we praise God frequently, freely, spontaneously, always, deeply, because of how good He is to us. We don't forget that. It's also, I think, a life of no compromise. Verse 109, I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. I confess, I struggle with this verse. I'm not sure what it's saying exactly. It sounds a bit like verse 107, and it deals with affliction. But here the idea is, according to one commentator, that it's the idea of taking a grave risk or of finding oneself in grave danger. I hold my life in my hand continually. It's like here I am, and then it's really close to the edge. It's not that this person is taking a foolish risk. I think it's just simply saying that in life there are times where we find ourselves in danger. Not because we've been fools, but because we've been faithful. I can think of just everyday obedience things. You're called to visit with someone, and maybe they're a little sick, and so you think, well, I can stay home, or I can go visit them and risk getting sick. Now, most of us would say, well, I'll just call on the phone. And maybe that's probably okay. But I remember the pastors in London during the time of the plague in the 1660s, when the city was being evacuated because of the plague, and everybody was leaving, Christians and otherwise, but there were several pastors who stayed behind. They didn't know what caused the plague. They didn't know how to cure it. They didn't know how to stop it. But they said, Christ has called me here to serve. They knew very well they were putting their lives at risk. Why? Because they were serving God, and God wanted them to comfort the sick and the dying, and to encourage them to continue to believe in Christ. Now, by worldly standards, that's the last thing you do. If there's an illness around, you get out of the way. But serving Christ makes us think differently. Think also of missionary life. Certainly in the past, but even today, there are still martyrs who are being put to death for the cause of Christ, who take their children with them, and his children are in danger. And the world might say, and many Christians say, well, you know, don't do that. You'll put your family at risk. Well, is God not able to take care of them? Is God not able to protect them if he so desires? Of course, everybody has to decide that for themselves and search out for themselves what God's calling of them is in that case. But it's in the midst of these things, in the midst of our daily obediences, that we do find ourselves at risk. And it's in those times of risk that we might say, maybe there's a shortcut. Can I compromise this or compromise that? And what he says in the second stanza is, I do not forget your law. The law is not abandoned for the sake of expediency or mere safety. Our obedience to God remains before us as the calling that we've been given. Our service to him is where we find our highest and chiefest and greatest delight and joy. And that means sometimes that we will be in danger. We ought not to be foolish about it. We ought to weigh things carefully and know what we're getting into to the degree that we can. But then, do any of us know everything about anything we're about to do? Did you really know what marriage was going to be like when you married? Did you really know what raising children was going to be like when you had children? You had some idea, but the experience was somewhat fuller than you might have imagined it to be beforehand. Likewise, as we serve God, there will be things to come to us, ways that we're called to serve Him that aren't quite what we expected and are difficult, but the Word remains as our guide. And there's no comfort and no peace to be found except in holding fast to that Word. Verse 110 speaks then also of living with confidence in God's law. It does remind us that there are enemies. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Immediately your mind goes, at least my mind goes, to Satan and to the devils. Those who actively oppose the church. In other parts of the world, maybe even parts of America, you would think of people who really hate the church and hate Christ and would do what they can to trap and ensnare those who are trying to be faithful to Him. It's out there. We need to be aware of that. But we need not be frozen in fear by it all. There is a way of responding to that. We might try to avoid the temptations by living less openly as Christians. We might try to avoid trouble by compromising. But we have to look at the example of Christ here. When I think of the wicked having laid a snare and not straying from precepts, I think of the temptations of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness to pray and to search out exactly what he's going to do for the Lord. It's also a time of testing for him, similar to the testing that Israel went through in the wilderness. How would he come out? What would his dedication be? And at the end of that time, The devil comes to him and tempts him in three ways. And how does Jesus respond to those temptations? He goes back to the Word again and again and again. And even when that Word is misused against him, Jesus goes back to the Word. Now, this is an automatic kind of automatic verse test that some might do. Jesus says these things because he understands deeply the Word of God. And these things are sort of markers for us, as they were for Jesus, to open up a whole realm of obedience to God and of understanding of God's purposes. The devil says, turn stone to bread, if you're hungry, if you're the Son of God. Jesus says, man should not live by bread alone, but, and this isn't said, but it's implied, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan says, worship me, and I'll give you the entire world. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil says, well, throw yourself down. Prove that you are who you say you are. Because, you know, God has his angels around you. They'll support you. They won't let you fall. They won't let you bruise your foot. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In our temptations, we need to be thinking of the words of God. In the midst of the traps and snares that the enemy places before us, we need to go back to the Word and not stray from what he has said. Not say, well, that was good advice then, but it's a whole different kind of world now. No, the world may have changed. It may have different technology, but human beings haven't changed, and the devil hasn't changed. We're the same sorts of spiritual beings with the same sort of spiritual struggles and temptations that they faced in the time of Jesus and the psalmist faced in his time. And the answer then and now is to stay with the Word of God. Stay with the Word. And just so we know, this is the Word. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the Word of God. We don't pick through the parts and decide for ourselves what's true and what's not. The whole thing is true. Jesus says, every jot and tittle matters. Even the little bit's mark will not be removed from the law. It is all spoken by God, all meant for us to be believed in and trusted in, to be memorized and thought about and meditated upon and lived by in response to God's calling of us in grace to be His own. In a response filled with love for what God has given to us in Christ. So those who walk in the light retain and grow in their confidence in God's law, even in the face of temptation and enemies. Those who live in the light of God, who live in the light of Christ, have joy in that Word. They have treasure in heaven. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Well, people talk about inheritances and lottery tickets and who gets what. I think it was the news last week. A couple in Idaho has been separated for years. She wins $2 million or so in a lottery. Now her husband, who is legally her husband but has not lived with her for 8 or 10 years, now wants his 50%. What matters in all of that? Is there any sense of righteousness? Is there any sense of seeking after God? What do we value? What is our inheritance? What is the thing that we value chiefly? For the psalmist, it was God's law. It was His testimonies. It was His promises and His precepts, all standing in for God Himself. The thing that most moved his heart to joy was God. And I think then, too, of what Jesus says in the New Testament. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If our treasure is in God, if our treasure is in Christ, if our treasure is in the Word, what or who can take that from us? They can take everything else away from us. We can be stripped down and left naked and dead in the street, but we still have Christ, our chiefest joy, our greatest hope, and our greatest happiness. What are we willing to give up for this? Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That one treasure is worth all that he has. And of course, Christ is saying that is the kingdom of God. That is those are the things of God for us that are worth everything that we have. And having that treasure, having that inheritance, we can never be separated from it. All the blessings of God come to us in Christ through that. All the promises come true. All the hope and encouragement in difficult times is there for us. Not just in this life, but into eternity. His hand not broken upon us. His love not removed from us. Finally, the one who lives and walks in the light walks in commitment. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. I incline my heart. Here is commitment. It's not just the word that's spoken. It's the action that is performed. It is what's done from within. It's not the show. It's not the mask that we put on to please other people. It's not the things that we say that get us by in life and make us acceptable to our brothers and sisters in the church. The life that we live, the direction of our lives, is one from the heart that says, at my fundamental level, when everything else is stripped away and what you see is what I really am and what I realize about myself is all that there is, I want to serve God. I want to love Him. I want to glorify Him. I want Him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, every day of my life and at the end of my life. And this is the good end that we work toward. Forever to the end. What is the end that he's thinking of? Well, the end of his life, yes, but it's also forever. He understands his life doesn't end with this earth. It doesn't end with his body breaking down and ceasing to breathe and ceasing to move. It goes on into heaven. Forever and ever he wants to obey the Lord and be his servant. This isn't poetic hyperbole. These are the words of one who truly loves God. And I know we can look at ourselves and say, oh, I am so far from that. And yeah, I am. And yeah, you are. But consider this. Consider this. When you hear these words, when you hear this psalm read, and if I've explained it and preached it properly, isn't this really what you want to be for you? You've got we have all these distractions, all these rough edges, all these accretions to our lives that get in the way, that we spend so much time, you know, polishing and trying to make fit in. But the Word comes to us. So we heard this morning in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is active and living like a two-edged sword, and it cuts those things away. And we hear these words now, and we say, yeah, I know I'm not what I want to be, but this is what I want to be. This is where I find my happiness. This is where I find my joy. I want the Lord to be my light. I want Him to be my lamp. I know and I confirm that there is no happiness apart from Him. And this is our comfort in this. This is how we rejoice in this. Because as we hear these words, we repent, but we also rejoice that God loves us and has forgiven us our sins in Christ. That the light has shone into our souls. And that Christ has come to dwell there. And to redeem us from darkness. And to guard us and to guide us forevermore into the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction it brings to us, but then also the healing and the hope that comes with that. Lord, help us to value your word rightly. Help us to live in the light as you've called us into the light. Help us to live in the light of Christ and to have his light dwell within us, that we might be removed from darkness and there might not be anything to be found in us when all is said and done. Lord, help us to love you with a whole heart, with an undivided heart, with full attention and glory. Help us, Lord God, to find our joy in you and our delight, to find our greatest happiness in serving you. Help us, Lord God, to value the things of this world properly, to weigh the events of this world in the right balance, and to know that all things are brought about by your hand, and all things work together for good to those who are called according to your purpose, to those who love you and are set apart by you for salvation. We ask these things, Lord God, not because we deserve them, but because we need them and we want them, and because now we even have them in seed form in Christ. We desire, Lord God, that these things would grow in us, and that we would rejoice at the end of our days to see you in glory and to find our joy made real, our joy come full circle. We thank you, God, and pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.